For James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word for us. James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So what we find again this morning in our passage, as we begin to work our way through chapter 2 in the book of James, is once more how theology comes to bear in our practice. Once more, we see how the gospel of Christ plays a vital role in our lives as Christians. Again, well, we've said this a number of times, but it bears repeating. What we believe about what Jesus has done for us in the gospel impacts the way in which you and I live our lives as Christians. If you remember, over these last 3 weeks, we've considered how James teaches us as Christians how we are to be hearers of the word, how we as Christians are to be doers of the word. And from that, he gives us this definition of what true religion is, as both theology and practice come together. And here what we find as James continues to address his readers and ourselves this morning is one more example of how theology and practice come together. If you remember from last week, one of the ways that we are to live into that true understanding of religion is to remain unstained from the world. And here what we find is how James shows us how this takes place in real time, in real space, in regards to the church. What we see here as James moves us into chapter 2 is how the church looks distinct from the world. This is the issue that James is highlighting and addressing for us, how the church as the body of Christ looks different than the world. The church is not just another social club for us. The church is not just a voluntary association that we can choose to attend to or become a part of in sort of this one of many options for us that are out there in the world. The church is not just something that we seek to fill up our calendar with because we have nothing better to do on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. The church is a new society, and it looks different from the world. And what James does here is he gives us an example of how this plays out in real time, addressing this issue that's faced in the congregations to which he is addressing, how the church should look different in response to what's taking place on the ground with regards to this sin of favoritism, in regards to this sin of showing partiality. We live in a world and in a culture where this practice of favoritism or partiality is just as much a part of our own day and culture as it was for the Christians in the first century to whom James is addressing. This is something that we cannot really seem to escape as humans. It plays a factor, it plays a role in all different cultures, in all different societies, in all different times and places throughout human history. And what we see here is how James shows us that favoritism or partiality is in direct contrast to the gospel of Christ. We as humans play favorites more often than not. We will tend to judge others by appearance. You'll know this in our own culture. We place a high value on externals. We will tend to believe, more often than not, the person who is well-dressed, well-put-together, seemingly has all of his life, his or her life, in order, in contrast to the person who is disheveled or unkempt. What is it that we say to young people that are entering into the workforce? Maybe they're right after, maybe they've just graduated college or they've just finished high school and they're seeking to make their way into the world. What's that one phrase we so often say? Dress for the job that you want, not the job that you have. And again, that's good advice. Young people, take that advice, apply that advice. But we almost know this intuitively. If you show up to that job interview and you're wearing pajamas, that position for which you had hoped to get is most likely not going to be given to you. It will most likely go to the person who had presented him or herself as well put and well put together. But what we find here in our text as it relates to the church or our place in the church is this new way of viewing ourselves, a new way of viewing others as well. What James is addressing here for us this morning is how this plays out, or how this notion of favoritism relates to the Christian faith, as we've already seen, as something that is contrary to the gospel. And this is what's going to be our focus this morning as we look at how James unpacks this issue of favoritism and partiality through this means of an illustration that he gives us of using the rich and the poor as this example for us to consider. And then we're also going to see how James unpacks the sin of favoritism as it relates to our understanding of the law of liberty. And also we're going to see how this comes to bear in our understanding of judgment as well as mercy. So in order to do that, we are going to look at 3 points this morning. We're going to look at favoritism, failure, and final judgment. Those will be our points for our consideration this morning. So our first point, favoritism. As James opens up here in this chapter, he begins by giving this extended illustration surrounding this issue of favoritism. And what we can see just sort of from understanding the text as just readers of the text is that we can draw the conclusion that this was most likely an issue that came up in the early church. For one, we see James addressing this through this extended section here in chapter 2, so he no doubt knows that some of these churches that he is writing to have this issue sort of bubbling up to the surface in their various different congregations. He's writing to Christians, knowing the struggle of their own churches, and showing how the gospel addresses this issue that they are going through. Look back with me to verse 1. James again writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So what does James exactly mean by that phrase there? Show no partiality. What seems to be the case is that some in these churches that James is writing to have found themselves in a position to where they, in practice, are elevating some members or some attenders of their own local churches to a high or elevated place, and they are disregarding others who are making their way to their churches to a low status type position. Essentially, what they're doing is they have segregated their congregation, so to speak, into the haves and the have-nots. The driving factor behind this practice deals primarily with one's own economic or financial status. One group treated favorably, another group not so much. This is the background to the example that James goes on to give us here, starting in verse 2. This is that illustration he gives. He paints a vivid picture for us, which is so often the case in James's writing. He writes of this man who shows up in fine clothing, gold rings, adorned with jewelry, and then the poor man who makes his way into church that Sunday morning in shabby clothes, maybe unwashed clothes, unkempt. And seeing both of these men make their way into the church gathering, they're immediately separated and carted off into different seating arrangements. The man of status is given that high priority position, while the poor man is told to sit in that undesired area. This is the sin of partiality that James is addressing here. And to state it differently, what the church is exhibiting here is this practice of favoritism in regards to the rich, in contrast to their treatment of the poor. Two groups of people treated drastically different. The man in fine clothing, as we've said, is given that best seat in the house, and we have to sort of infer this from context. We don't know if this would have been the front pew or the back pew, but we're left to come up with our own interpretation of which was this prime seating in these gathered groups. What James is expressing here is how this practice of separation based on one's own worldly status is contrary to the gospel of Christ. One commentator, he summarizes it this way. He says, when Christians show favoritism toward people in the assembly, they implicitly claim God's own right to stand in judgment over other people. But James's addition of the phrase with evil thoughts leaves no doubt about the negative nature of this judging. Again, James, we see here that the result of this practice ends with ourselves standing as both judge and jury over our fellow believers. This is what James is essentially pointing out here to be the case. When we set up these arbitrary distinctions amongst ourselves as all believers, what we end up in turn doing is placing ourselves as judge and jury over others. Again, James states this in verse 4 to illustrate this very point. James writes, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, I want you to sort of put a pin in this understanding of judgment. I said we're waiting for the law of God for our second point as we reflect on the law earlier. Now we're waiting on judgment for our third point. You guys tracking with me? Okay. A couple things we're going to come back to in this sermon. So what are some practical applications as we look at this opening section here as James draws our attention to the sin of favoritism and partiality in the church as contrary to the gospel because of how this is being applied and played out in real time in these congregations where this is actually taking place? Some practical points to consider here in our first point. The first is this. Your worldly status does not determine your salvation. Moreover, your worldly status does not determine your place in the church of Christ. Because each and every one of us stands as guilty before God, apart from Christ. God's sovereign choice of election is not moved due to one's own financial ability or one's own financial inability. Everyone before the eyes of God is a sinner in desperate need of God's undeserved grace. Whether you are rich or poor, male or female, young or old, there is no favorites with God. Because each and every one of us stand before God as guilty outside of Christ. I think this is why favoritism is so contrary to the gospel. Because we are all guilty, and at the cross, we all receive a salvation that we could have never earned. We receive a salvation that is utterly undeserved. And because of this, the response of the church is to welcome any and all who walk through her doors, because those of us who are on the inside of these walls are no different to those who are outside of our walls. The only thing that is different between us on the inside and us on the outside is the fact that we have received salvation, something that we did not earn, something that it was undeserved, something that we actively worked against, but Christ has saved us. We have not saved ourselves, and that gives us no place to boast. It gives us no place to draw arbitrary distinctions between us on the inside of the church and those on the outside of the church. The only thing that makes us different is the fact that God Himself, in His radical mercy and compassion, has chosen to save and redeem us through Jesus Christ alone. Hallelujah. Thank you, John. And so with that as our understanding, this is why the church stands as a different or new society in contrast to any other social club or voluntary association. This marks the church as different because favorites don't matter here. Because under the law of God, under the mercy of Christ, we are all the same because of God's unearned redeeming grace towards us. This is what makes the church a new society. That's our first point of application in regards to this first section of James. Two, a little bit different of an application point here for us this morning, but I think it's something for us to consider. We must frame this set of verses in its own context in order to avoid two major errors we see taking place in the church today, two errors of interpretation. You could almost view them as two ends of a spectrum, two extremes, one on one side and one on the other. So we have a theological spectrum, and both of these extremes err in their understanding of what James is pointing to here. The first is this notion that we see play out in liberation theology. And the second would be the error we see play out in prosperity theology. So again, I'll bring us back into what we mean by this. An incorrect view of this passage would be to conclude that God only saves poor people, or that the economically poor are those who are worthy of salvation in contrast to the rich. Due to as one finds themselves in a particular economic or financial status, that sort of becomes the grounds of their salvation or not their salvation. And we see this on that spectrum of theology that wants to pit the rich and the poor against one another. What James is saying here, or what James is not saying here, is that there's something inherently sinful about being rich, or that there's something inherently righteous about being poor. That's not the case that James is making for us. What James is showing us here is that given the diversity within our own society, favoritism has no place in the church. Both rich and poor can be recipients of God's redeeming grace. And how that plays out in the church is that we are all treated as those who are fellow believers in Christ. So that's that one error that we see in interpreting this text. The second error would be almost the exact opposite of this. It would be the prosperity gospel understanding, which teaches that God's blessing is only or actually realized in one's own growth in wealth. It can be summarized by saying that how do you see God's blessing in your life? Well, you see it in terms of your bank account. Those who are spiritually superior obviously must have more in that savings account because that's how they've come to understand or receive God's blessing. Both of these views stand as incorrect because what James is teaching us here is that the church is a place for all different kinds of people, rich or poor, male or female. Because at the end of the day, what we see revealed to us in the scriptures is this glorious plan of God's redeeming a people for himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Regardless of one's social status, God is calling a people to himself who will ultimately bend the knee to Christ. And once more, to illustrate this point for us, James moves from this illustration here of the rich and the poor as he opens chapter 2 to how we should properly understand ourselves when it comes to this notion of judgment and the law. James here calls us to see ourselves in light of God's law, and this leads us to our second point this morning, failure. Look back with me to verse 8. James writes once more, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well." This phrase here of the royal law brings us back to the previous chapter in chapter 1, verse 24. It's there a few weeks ago where we saw that James exhorts us as doers of the word to look to the law itself as a guide for how you and I live in response to God's grace. So you see here, the law stands as a guide for us as Christians who have received God's word and then in response are seeking to do God's word. The law of liberty is that phrase that James uses. And James here elaborates on what he means by that here in chapter 2 and verse 8. We see him summarize the law as loving one's neighbor as oneself. We can say that James is really unpacking for us Jesus and his own ministry's teaching. And he's applying it in this early New Testament church context. We see this continuity here between James, the early church, and then the teachings of Christ himself as James is applying the theology of Jesus as he understands and summarizes the law for us. But what James unpacks for us here is he hits on the totality of the law. Because he goes on to state here in verse 10 this, "For whoever keeps the law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." James is illustrating for us here the fact that our actions are not measured in relation to others, but in relation to God's law. This is how we understand our own doctrine of sin. If we fail in one aspect of the law, which we all do, we are guilty of the law in its entirety. To illustrate this point, James gives this picture of adultery and murder. One can say, well, I haven't cheated on my spouse, but oops, I murdered. Or the inverse of that as well. I might not have cheated on my spouse, but I have murdered. And what we do in terms is we set ourselves up as judge in relation to the external of someone else. We do this in our own thinking so often. We stand in judgment of others, basically saying, at least I'm not as bad as that person. We become the standard of our own judgment. We use our skewed subjective experience in place of God's objective, perfect law. And what we say of ourselves is, yeah, I think I'm doing okay. I think I'm actually doing pretty good because I'm not as bad as those filthy sinners over there. What James is teaching us here is there's no such thing as a little sin in light of God's law. There's no such thing as partial obedience that earns righteousness. All of us fail. And this is why the work of Christ is so essential to our understanding of salvation. For if Christ did not in total obedience fulfill the law, you and I would be without hope. But since Christ did fulfill the law, both in his active obedience of righteously meriting our salvation in our place and in our stand, and in his passive obedience where he took on the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the punishment of God due to our own sin, we not only have a Savior who is able to sympathize for us in our weakness, but one who can actually provide a righteousness for us that you or I could never have earned on our own. And here's why the law exposes not only our own sin and our feeble attempts towards obedience, but also the sin of favoritism that James is addressing here. Because it holds up a standard that everyone is equally guilty of. It holds up a standard that shows exactly how each and every one of us have fallen so short. If we fail in one little point, one iota of the law, we're breakers of it in its entirety. Understanding favoritism in light of the law shows us our own failure. But we must also see how James addresses this topic of judgment. Our third point. Up until this point, James has been exposing this particular sin in a particular context and exposing really the sin of our own hearts. But what he does here is he does not just leave us under the law. Because in verse 12 and 13, James shows us this good news of God's mercy triumphing over judgment. Look back with me to verse 12 and 13. James writes, "Once more, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." I think James lays out the options for us, which are really quite simple. When we stand before God, we can either stand on our own or we can stand as those who have received the mercy of God in Christ. This mercy that you and I receive only comes from God. And what is mercy? Mercy is God's act of forgiveness and compassion to those who are utterly undeserving of it. God's mercy is shown to us in his forgiveness of our sins and his compassionate love towards us as individuals and as his people. And those who have received mercy and not judgment, what should take place within our own hearts? I think James encourages us here to take hold of what would be called a gospel humility. Partiality, favoritism, judgment of others, measuring one's own self according to one's own standards does not produce the fruit of the gospel. It only produces judgment. And what is the antidote to judgment? It's an understanding of God's radical mercy and compassion towards you in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the understanding that Christ, who was rich, became poor for your sake, who he took on flesh, was born under the wrath of God, endured the punishment of God for our sake. And our response is not only that of worship and adoration, but that of a true humility because we have received something that we did not deserve. This is the good news that we see here in chapter 2. Despite all of our shortcomings, despite all of the church's shortcomings, God's mercy triumphs over judgment. The question we must answer is, will we receive it? Will you receive it? Or will you continue to stand as your own judge? Will you find freedom in the law of liberty as you acknowledge your own sin? Or will you continue to look the same as the world around you? Here, James gives us another example of how theology and practice come together as we are reminded of God's goodness to us, his people, in the gospel. We are reminded of how the church stands as a different type of society, those who are gathered together who have received the unearned mercy and compassion of God that has taken shape and taken hold of our own life. And I'll end with this. This is what it means to quote verse 1, to hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Amen. Stand with me as we pray this morning. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that your word brings to us a variety of different challenges that we face as Christians. And we wrestle through the fact of what it means to be redeemed by Christ and what it means to be gathered as your people, your church. And we thank you that you have not left us as orphans, but you have given us your word as a guide to us, that we might learn and understand how the gospel shapes not only our theology, what we believe, but how that comes to bear in our practice. And Lord, ultimately, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ, a mercy that shows forgiveness and compassion to people who have rebelled against you. And we once more are reminded of Christ's own words, that his sheep hear his voice, and that Christ says, I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We thank you for that encouragement as your word comes to bear in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you prepare us for your supper this morning. Give our hearts faith. Give our hearts understanding into your mercy for us in Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.